We're told in God's word men ought always to pray and not to faint. We're told to pray without ceasing. And then we're told we have not because we ask not. And again, you ask and have not because you ask amiss that you might consume it on your lust. I've been on the radio with some regularity for a good many years. My first experience was in 1924 in Chicago, and I was assistant pastor of the first religious organization that owned and operated its own radio station. 1924 is a good while ago. I began to believe years ago that public prayer could be very formal and therefore unspiritual. I certainly do not mean by that that I believe we should never pray in public. But I rarely ever pray out loud on the radio. One of the most able speakers that I know of on the radio in the West that has recently enlarged his program, he's got a Pacific Coast wide hookup every day, twice a day, 30 minutes a day. 30 minutes at a time, an hour. He's a graduate of the Dallas Theological Seminary here. He's an able teacher, so far as the subject matter and his ability to get it out. He begins his radio program after announcement of two, say, now shall we have a word of prayer? And then some music, canned music, starts. It's always the same, that is, I think it's always the same recorded beat. I hear things like that often from other preachers, and when I used to go into denominational buildings, I know that often the pipe organist would play softly while the preacher was praying, maybe the congregation joining in. I'm not going to say that I know that a thing like that could never be spiritual, but I'm sure that prayer is fundamentally an attitude of heart toward God. We have Bible accounts of the apostles praying in public. We've had public pray here several times, and we probably will at other times. I hope and pray that your attitude, you that are Christians, is an attitude of prayer tonight. Suppose my name were Billy Graham, and I had announced, and my advance men and published agents had announced, that I was going to speak tonight on the one true church. Were I to give the word of God rightly divided on that subject, my name, Billy Graham, would begin to lose its worldwide attractiveness. I'm leading up to this. I began to believe a good many years ago that there is a hopeless situation existing in Christendom. Hopeless so far as any visible success in a large way is concerned. There are many, probably many thousands of Christians in the world tonight who are more or less wholesomely sick and weary with denominational organizations, churchianity, formality, unequal yoke, competition, extravagance, and so forth. But they don't know what to do. For instance, I am accused often of trying to start a new sect. I hate the idea. I pray God that I never give an occasion even for men to follow me as a human being. And yet, what are we going to do? Shall we become resigned to whatever particular sect we were born in, or Aunt Jemima got her name on the stained glass window, or Uncle Josh on the pipe organ that he gave money to? I read just the other day about here in Texas, since I got here, about some church organization changing its name because they had just received an enormous, a large cash donation from an oil man and his wife out in Southern California some time ago, several years ago, There was a college called Chapman. No, called the Christian College. The California Christian College. It was located in Los Angeles, on Vermont. It was owned and operated by the so-called Christian Disciple Church. A man by the name of Chapman and his wife gave a large sum of money with the stipulation that they would change the name of the college from California Christian College to Chapman College, and they did. Now, I'm unkind and ugly, and I'm a knocker when I make this observation. Evidently, the college trustees and so forth decided that Mr. Chapman and his wife had done more for the college than Christ had. So they changed the name from Christian to Chapman. Several years ago, there was a college over in, is it South or North Carolina, called Trinity University. The Methodists owned it. Trinity. Well, they took that name Trinity, of course, because of what it connotes to an evangelical believer, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it was the Trinity University. But the Duke tobacco interest offered several $1 million to that university if they would change the name from Trinity to Duke. And so for years now, it's been Duke.
Durham, North Carolina.
Durham, North Carolina. That's right, it is. Now, suppose I say, and I've said it over the radio in other places, that I don't blame the college university trustees and the Methodist conferences that officially govern that thing. I don't blame them for changing a name from Trinity to Duke, since Mr. Duke probably has done more for that college than Trinity has. It's a Methodist university and getting more and more modernistic and worldly and so forth. So I think it's a better tribute to the Duke tobacco millions than it is to the Trinity. So I think it's quite consistent for them to do what they have done. In Los Angeles, some years ago, there was a church organization called the South Park Christian Church. An oil man and his wife gave a lot of money to it with the understanding that they changed the name to the, I forget for the moment, the name, but they changed the name from the Christian church to the so-and-so, the name of the donor. If there could be such a thing today as a great, dynamic, scholarly, oratorical, powerful personality who were to come out and out for Jesus Christ, not only as the Savior from the guilt and penalty of sin, not only as the Lamb of God, but as the head over all things to the church which is His body. And were that same able, scholarly, dynamic, eloquent man to repudiate everything in the nature of man-made religion, and say, I'm satisfied with the church that Paul was in. I'm satisfied with the church that Timothy and Titus were in. I'm satisfied with the church that Christ promised to build and started with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That man might get more people, probably would get more people to attend his ministry for a while than any man who is not such a outstanding, popular, and obviously able man. But the man that wins a reputation for being a great scholarly giant and an attractive personality, dynamic and powerful orator, that man didn't get that reputation by preaching the whole counsel of God. Therefore, we have that hopeless series of conditions today. If you refuse to even try to be a big shot, if you just try to get all honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse to bow and scrape before religious bigwigs, you refuse all of the back-scratching and the mutual admiration societies among the preachers, then you're a little fella. And people today don't follow little men. They're afraid to. And they won't recognize that the little man may be small only because he has the big Christ. only because he gives all glory to the one that deserves it. What I'm saying is this. I began to believe with increasing conviction. I began to believe it when I turned my back on some very flattering offers and even positions. 32 years ago. For instance, about 30 years ago, William Hawkins urged me. Hearing I was coming back to Texas, he said, I hope you'll come and take the radio revival as many days as you can while I'm in West Texas in a camp meeting. And I had the radio revival for 10 consecutive hours at noon from 12 to 1. It reached out over a good part of Texas. That was about 30 years ago. I could give you other things that were rather flattering to a fellow in organized religion. William Hawkins, of course, had a degree of separation in those days. About the same time, Harlan Roper, pastor, minister at the Scofield Memorial Church, said, I hope you can take the sunrise program of Bibbitt Wiles. Every morning at he had on KRLD every morning at 5:30, I think. And I was his personal guest and spoke on the radio the 3 mornings. And then spoke at the Wednesday night meeting at the Scofield Memorial Church. Those were in the days when I was just beginning to endeavor to give all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a letter that I brought with me. I don't know whether I'll read it public anywhere. That William Hawkins wrote me after I spoke on the radio at the midnight, Monday night, I believe it was, midnight hour, once a week. They'd recently started, he'd started. I announced that I would answer questions if I could. I believe I announced it at the midday radio revival time. One of the questions was, do you think there's anything wrong with the name Scofield Memorial Church? You have been preaching, I had been preaching on the beauty and the power and the glory and the comprehensiveness of the name of Jesus Christ. That the Christians in the early days, the Bible days, did everything that they did that was Christian in the name of Christ. That they didn't feel the need of an alias, and they certainly didn't take one. They did all that they did in the name of Christ. And so when I had given some studies along that line and got the question over the radio mailed in, do you think there's anything wrong with the name Scofield Memorial Church? And I answered something like this, well, what's right about it? What's right about it? Does the name Scofield? No, I said, I respect the memory of Brother Scofield and have a Scofield reference Bible, and I've got a new one right here too. I revere, respect the late C.I. Scofield is being an able Bible teacher, in the main, very able, I think, and I think in the main, very true. He taught things far beyond his W-A-L-K. But I said, does the name Scofield represent anything that is Christian in the life of anybody else? Of course not. Let me read just one thing before I get more specifically into the subject, the devil's two lies. Tomorrow night, God willing, I'm speaking on God's two men. I hope you can come and get others to come. God's two men tomorrow night. God's two men. Tonight, the devil's two lies. But first, let me read from Scofield's notes. I read them the other night down on Main Street after the open-air meeting. I read them to two students in the third year, or finishing the third year, I believe, at the Dallas Seminary. From the way one of them talked, he didn't say possibly, I inferred that they probably attend the Scofield Memorial Church. And they were ridiculing us and adversely criticizing us for being against all man-made religion. I said, listen to this in the Scofield Reference Bible. Commenting on David Philistine Oxcart, employed to carry the Ark of God when it was being moved. You remember? It was being carried on a flitting ox cart, and when they came to a little brook, the oxen stumbled. And there was a fellow there, a very fervent, a very zealous Israelite by the name of Uzzah. Now, Uzzah was not a member of the family of Kohath. The family of Kohath was the family that God chose by name to handle the tabernacle when it was being moved, when they were journeying from place to place. So Uzzah had not been chosen of God to touch the tabernacle, which represented Christ. But when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah saw. Didn't he have eyes to see? Certainly. Wasn't he smart? Yes. Didn't he love the Lord? Yes. Didn't he love the ark? Oh, sure. Didn't he know how to do something in an emergency? Oh, I guess so. He thought he did. He reached his hand out to stop the ark, and God struck him dead. Listen to what Schofield and his co-laborers say about that. In Schofield's notes on 2 Samuel 6 chapter, the story of David's new cart and its result is a striking illustration of the spiritual truth that blessing does not follow even the best intention in the service of God, except as that service is rendered in God's way. It is a constant point of failure. God had given explicit directions how the ark should be borne. Numbers 4, 1 to 15. But David adopted a Philistine expedient. 1 Samuel 6, 7, and 8. The church, Schofield and his laborers, in getting out the Schofield reference notes, say the church is full of Philistine ways of doing service to Christ. Well, I'm glad that I don't believe that for a minute. If he just said churchanity, if he just said organized sectarianism is full, I would come near agreeing. But he said the church is full. The church is full of Philistine ways of doing service to Christ. Compare 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 31, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, see also 1 Chronicles 15, 2. Now, I read that to Harlan Roper in his home. I said, Harlan, I challenge you to preach that Sunday morning. I challenge you to preach that to the congregation. My dear friends, by the grace of Almighty God, I preach everything that I believe. Everything that I believe. My religious career was all but completely wrecked. I said religion, I didn't say spiritual. My religious career was all but completely wrecked when my attention was called 32 years ago to such passages as this, 1 Thessalonians 5. Prove all things. Prove all things. And the converted gambler that was teaching the word of God, where I was listening, and I heard him night after night after night for about 3 solid months. And by that time, that hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces, this book, had wrecked my religious career. I withdrew. Just before I did, the last popular place I performed was as song leader, chairman of the music committee, on the program committee, and soloist in the largest county Christian endeavor organization in the world, the Los Angeles County. The last time I functioned on the platform before the city annual convention, had 2 big grand pianos, 250 trained singers, and I had a whale of a big time. Those were days when I would be met on the street, "Hello there, Maurice." Turned down invitations that I couldn't possibly accept, too many of them. But when I saw the truth, my dear friends, that I'm going to answer to Almighty God as to everything I preach and everything I practice. And when I began to see, as I never had realized before, though I'd heard some of it, even when I was in Moody Bible Institute, that the devil didn't tempt Eve to become a drunken harlot. He didn't tempt Eve to become a low-browed, scarlet, so-called woman of the underworld. Today, most anywhere, I guess. But anyway, the devil didn't tempt Eve to be coarse and rude and foolish. He tempted her to become a veritable goddess by supplementing, as I brought out the other night, adding to the divine provision. You wouldn't have a denominational church in this town were the builders and supporters not to do exactly what Eve did? Supplement God's sufficiency. Supplement God's sufficiency. Because of the argument that God's sufficiency is not only not sufficient, but it is by no means efficient. Every denominational preacher in this town, probably, every sectarian preacher in this town, will tell you, and most of the people probably, that we all believe there's one true, mystical, invisible church. But we've got to have organization. When you begin to ask him, if you get a chance to, does this mystical, invisible church, that's the one true church, does it have any spiritual life? Why, of course. Can it live? Well, yeah. How efficiently can it live? Is it characterized by the love of God in it? Yes. Can that love love? Or does it have to have certain kind of machinery? Does it have to be piped with a lot of artificial conduit? You've heard the story, probably, the colored preacher who had been preaching for a week in the community. And this particular night, he felt that he must have a bigger ark collection than before. And he says, before I begin preaching tonight, I want the deacons to please pass the plate. And I don't want to hear no clatter on the plate. I want you to fill it tonight with money that don't make a noise. Look here, Brother Johnson. How come you been preaching all this year week that the gospel of them free, like the rain that fall on a mountain and come rushing down to the thirsty people? Now you ask for collection. Shut your mouth, you ignorant nigger. The gospel hit them free. Hit them like the rain that fall on a mountain, roll down free to the people at the bottom of the mountain. But you backslidden niggas is so far off in the desert, so far away from the mountain of the Lord, that it costs a lot to pipe it to you. Come on, you deacons, and pass this place. Well, my friend, the cost today in institutionalized religion is because of all these pipes and all these wheels within the wheels and all the exits and all the fronts. And I've asked several times for somebody to get me a book. And I heard the other day for sure that there is such a book, but I haven't gotten it yet. A book of Rube Goldberg cartoons. Now, if somebody wants to buy me a birthday present before my birthday, I'll let you do that. And get me Rube Goldberg's book of cartoons. And I want to use some of them. With the permission, I'll put down that permission or something. Rube Goldberg, you know, makes inventions. If you're going to pick up a rock down here, why, he'll invent things for more different kinds of levers and all wheels and all. And finally, you know, after going all around and all, why, the job will be done. Well, Rube Goldberg is a bum compared to modern religion when it comes to unnecessary inventions. That's one of the reasons that my heart is burdened, my friend, that these meetings be, that you pray, you Christians pray for me, and that we pray one for another, and that we reach people, that we pray for them, and we go out. Oh, I want to demonstrate to the devil and the demons that we can do something without any man-made name, without any human organization, except the organization that comes from the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. God, we're told in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 12:18, that God has set the members in the body as it has pleased Him. Can we do what God wants us to do without arbitrary, artificial organization? Paul, writing from the Roman jail, said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I think probably the freest man in the Roman Empire was that fellow in jail. No, he wasn't in jail. His body was. But his spirit and soul, his membership as a member of the body of Christ. Read the epistles that Paul wrote from the Roman jail and see if they sound to you like the mutterings or the garbled mouthings of a jailbird. Oh, they're writing, my friend, from the celestial. Paul in Roman jail. He wrote to the Roman Christian before he ever got there. And he said, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And he got a chance to prove that he believed it later when he got to Rome, didn't he? What are the devil's two lies? The first lie, back here the devil said, As God said, thou mayest not eat of every tree of the garden, Genesis 3. And the woman said she had no business talking to him. She should have called her husband. God made him first. He was the head. The woman said, God has said we may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said thou shalt not eat of it nor touch it lest you die. She did three things to the word. She left out the word freely. God said you may freely eat of all the trees. Then she added to it, or subtracted from it. She added to it. God said you must not eat it nor touch it. God said nothing about touching it. She added to it. Second. Third, she said, lest we die. God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So Eve did these three things to the word. Subtracted from it, added to it, and denied its authority. And the moment you or I can add to the word of God, it's no longer God's word to us. It's putty. There are preachers all over this country. Some of them are able pulpiteers. Some of them have the reputation of being profound Bible expository preachers. But the Bible is putty in their hands. And I'm referring to preachers who don't use Tennyson and Mrs. Browning and Shakespeare primarily. They use the Bible. And they're referred to often as, he preaches the Bible. He preaches the Bible. But you watch, my friend. The Bible is putty in his hands often, but he's not putty in the Bible's hands or in God's hands to be molded according to this book. I don't want to use this Bible like a worker in putty. I want to be used by God according to this book. And pray God that I can help you to likewise be. Well, Eve added to the word of God, subtracted the word of God, added to the word of God, or vice versa, and denied the authority of it. Then the devil, seeing that he had Eve off of the sound foundation, thus saith the Lord. Then he came out strongly and he said, you'll not surely die. You'll not surely die, for God doth know in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened and you'll become as God's, knowing good and evil. That's the first lie the devil ever told. Now, Herbert Armstrong is fond of barking out on the radio and his boy now. And the Seventh-day Adventists have been doing it longer than he. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, falsely so-called, have been doing it longer than Herb. Pastor Russell started it in that particular cult. And others, all who deny consciousness in death and consciousness in punishment, all who deny there's any such thing as everlasting conscious punishment, all of those antichrist, no punishment cults, are fond of saying the preachers that, sometimes they've said to me personally, for instance, the preachers that tell you that when you're dead, you're not dead, you're actually alive, but you're just another place. The preachers that tell you that the wages of sin is not death, but the wages of sin is actually everlasting life in fire. Those preachers are simply repeating the devil's lies. Those preachers are simply telling you what the devil told Eve. You'll not surely die. Well, did you know that that argument almost had me fooled? So far as that particular passage is concerned, that argument almost had me fooled for several years. I'm ashamed to say. But now I like to meet a J.W. falsely called Jehovah's Witness. Face to face. Now I like to meet I wish I could meet Armstrong on the platform. One night next week, God willing, we'll have a joint discussion between Herbert W. Armstrong and Maurice Johnson. Armstrong, I had to can him in order to get him here. I've got some tape recordings of some of his choice antichrist things. And probably one night next week, we'll have a joint discussion between Herbert W. Armstrong and me. Armstrong by tape recording, I in person. But now what? What did the devil mean when he said, you'll not surely die? Well, it depends altogether on what God means by death. For God didn't give the devil the right to define death, nor to determine what death is. The Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons and the JWs and Armstrong and other no hell cultists tell us, go to the dictionary, see what Webster says death is. Well, I don't give the snap of my finger what Webster says to the Lord of the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Webster's dictionary, my friend, will tell you the meaning of English words as they're commonly used and by uninspired human beings. But I want to know how God uses a word. Maybe I'll bring in next week sometime, I don't know whether or not, bring in next week something about whether or not we need to know Hebrew and Greek in order to understand the deepest truths of the Old and New Testament respectively. It's one of the biggest boogies. It's one of the most damnable delusions ever palmed off on anybody. It's nothing in the world but Roman Catholic priesthood that's now accepted by even the Carmelites are boasting now in their knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. when the kids have been studied a little bit of smattering of Hebrew and a smattering of Greek, maybe at Abilene Christian or some other place. If you have to know special knowledge of the original languages in which this book was originally written, if you have to be conversant with those languages, then you do. And instead of having special schools to train the preachers, we ought to be like one fellow and tell him in California. He got to telling his audience, you better learn Hebrew. And I remember one lady, a dentist's wife, that just quit making up the beds almost. She quit tending to her house because she was studying the Hebrew. Wasn't going to be a preacher, but she just wanted to understand the Old Testament, was studying Hebrew. Well, I'll give you this much right now. What did David mean? He was born and brought up in the Hebrew language. He was born and brought up. That was his native tongue. But David said, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. He could read it in the Hebrew, but the spiritual content of those inspired Hebrew words was absolutely closed to the carnal mind of David. And it says today to anybody, only the Spirit of God can reveal the spiritual content of the words, my friend, in this book. Only the Spirit of God, by comparing Scripture to Scripture, the Christian can find. But back, what did the devil mean when he said, you'll not surely die? The Seventh-day Adventists say now, if when you die physically, you have not ceased to be, then the devil told the truth. You'll not surely die. And if in the second death, that they admit, of course, is in the Bible, refer to the second death, Revelation, at the white throne judgment, when all that are in the grave, the unsaved, resurrection, the unjust, when they're called before the white throne judgment, and then they're cast out into the lake of fire, which is the second death, where the false prophet and then the devil have been, the word of God tells us in Galatians. They say, now, if there is consciousness in the lake of fire, then the devil told the truth. You'll not surely die. 70 Adventists and the Russellites and Herbert Armstrong and the Mormons, they are the ones that teach exactly what the devil said to Eve. They teach that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they did not become dead in trespasses and in sin. Did God say in the day that thou eatest thereof, you'll die physically? He did not. Did they die spiritually right then? They did. Let's see the positive evidence that they were dead spiritually very shortly after it. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. Then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they were afraid. What are they afraid about? Of the voice of that Creator God against whom they've sinned. They're afraid. What do? They run. Run from whom? They run from life. Were they dead? And they got behind trees. They separated themselves. They were already separated, but they wanted an obvious separation, physical. So they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Were they dead? They certainly were dead. They were dead to God. Weren't they dead to innocency? Immediately when their eyes were open, they knew what they'd done. They were afraid of each other. We're not the faintest hint that they went together in a clump of fig trees and began to yank leaves off and throw them together. They were afraid of each other. Innocency had been, innocency was dead. But worse than that, of course, they were dead to God. And of course, they were dead as to what to do. They thought that by making fig leaf aprons that could cover their sin and their shame. It was the foolishness of dead men. Dead to right, dead to God, dead to what's the only way to save them. I agree with the hard shell Baptist that you've heard in your life. I agree with the hardest hard shell predestination old school Presbyterian. I agree with the hardest hard shell predestination that anybody ever heard of when it comes to this much of extreme predestination. That if God hadn't made a move upon Adam and Eve, to enable them to call on him, to enable them to receive him, to believe in him, they'd have gone irrevocably to a Christless eternity because they were so dead to God. They were so blind. They were so utterly depraved that they hadn't any desire whatsoever to hear the voice of God, but they heard. Don't forget that. They were dead, but they were not insensible. Didn't they hear the voice of the Lord? They did. They heard the voice of the Lord and they were afraid. So their death was not an insensibility. Their death didn't mean that they had ceased to be. Their death didn't mean that they had become extinct. Their death didn't mean that they had that they were out of existence, did it? They heard the voice of the Lord and they were afraid. It was a kind of death that could enable you to hear and be afraid when you hear the voice of God. There was a man here night before last. I hope he's back tonight. I don't see him. Let's pray for him. He came out of the clothes. I could tell that he'd been drinking some, though he wasn't at all irresponsible the way he talked. And he impressed me and some of the brethren that stayed with me and him quite late talking. He said, when I read him some scripture, he said, "Listen, preacher, I don't need a thing, but I need God. I need God." And he said, "I'm not afraid of men. I've been a very tough man. And I'm not afraid of any man, but," he said, "I fear God." Well, that was a good sound. And I went on giving him scriptures. And one through the other brethren gave him some scriptures. And I said, "I'm going to give you a testament. Let me get it directly." Well, he said, "I have a Bible at my room, but I'm afraid to read it." That was a pretty good evidence. But the first thing he said was, said, "Preacher, I'd like to talk to you." He said, "I'm in trouble." But he said, "I don't know what to do with Hebrews 6, 4, and 5. Well, I thought then maybe he was a Christian that had gotten mixed up, you know, and been drinking or something. But he wasn't. Never professed to be a Christian. But he'd read and heard somebody teach Hebrews 6, "If after you've tasted the good word of God and so forth, been tasted the powers of the world to come, and been made partaker of the Holy Spirit, if you turn back, it's impossible to renew you again to repentance, and you've crucified," or they've crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open chain. And I said, "I want you to notice this. They. But ye, brethren, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." And then I read on where the writer there, inspired writer, gives this story. He said, "The rain falls down upon the ground, and it brings forth fruit for the husbandman, and it brings forth thorns and thistles ready to be cursed." Now I said, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings forth fruit upon a penitent heart and life that wants to believe the gospel and be saved. And it makes the unsaved man harder to where he finally becomes his conscience seared as with a hot iron, fast feeling, twice dead. I said, we read about that in Jude. And I said, "I'm sure you haven't committed the sin referred to there in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, because you have fear of God and you're burdened and you're concerned. You don't sound to me like a man that's twice dead. You don't sound to me like a man whose conscience is seared as with a hot iron." But now back again, my friend. Adam and Eve were dead to God. Now watch. I said, "I'll agree with all hardest, hard-held predestinations you ever heard of in your life. Primitive baptism I have on this point. I've had them argue to me. Now you say that a sinner has a right to choose, that the sinner has an ability to choose God. And you say, whosoever will let him come," or they don't use a quote scripture, but you say, "Anybody tonight that wants to receive Christ, you may receive him." And they say, how can a man dead in trespasses and sin ever make a good choice? And they refer often to Lazarus. They say, now Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Decomposition had set in his body. When the Lord said, "Take the stone away," and then the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth," and the hard-shelled Baptists, extreme predestination, say, "Now, according to you, Lazarus had a right to choose, an ability to choose." No, sir, they say, the extreme predestination say, when the Lord chose to quicken him and give him life and bring him forth, he had no choice in the matter. Well, the fact of the matter is, the Lord didn't say, "Lazarus, decomposed body, come forth." Said, "Lazarus, come forth." You remember that? Says, "Lazarus, come forth." He addressed the man. However, that was a physically dead man. Let's come back. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned. They died. They proved they were dead. But they heard the voice of God, and they ran from the Lord. And they got behind the trees of the garden, you remember. And still, what happened? The Lord said, "Adam, where art thou?" I like to tell the extreme predestinations to say, only a few have been called, and all that are called are the elect and foreordained and predestined. And as soon as everybody is called in God's own due time, they'll be enlightened. And when they're enlightened, they'll believe. And when they believe, they'll be saved, and they couldn't choose otherwise. And if you're not one of the elect, you just go to hell. I like to tell them, when did I fall and become dead in trespasses and sin? Did I fall and become dead in trespasses and sin as a result of my sin? Or did I fall in Adam? did I become dead in trespasses and sins as a result of Adam's sin, as I quoted last night, maybe the night before, Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And I called your attention night before last, and one referred to it last night in the testimony. I called your attention night before last that Adam and Eve were the only man and woman in all the world that were sinners because they sinned. All the rest of us are sinners because we were born sinners. Our great-grandparents sinned. Not a person here tonight is a sinner because he or she has sinned. When we see that truth, my friend, we will see the need of being born again. Whether we've ever robbed a bank or murdered somebody or not, that's beside the point. We are simply born wrong. We're born with an Adamic nature. We're born sinful. That's why Christ said, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. All flesh is as the grass, he said. All of it. You must be born again. Paul, who was born and brought up meticulously in an Orthodox Jewish home, and after the straitest sect of the Pharisees, he said, Paul said, we were by nature children of what? We were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. Yes, my friend. Well, anyway, now back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord said, Adam, he came down, and they heard his voice, didn't they? All right, there are those two dead people, and you and me, and the whole human family. We fell in Adam, and we were there when the Lord called. In that sense, potentially the head of the family. When the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? He said, Maurice Johnson, Adam, where art thou? You put your name in there with Adam on the tail end of it, the surname. Where art thou? And Adam heard the voice of the Lord. And he said, I heard thy voice and I was afraid. Now there's a man dead, but he's not so dead he couldn't hear God. He's not so dead he couldn't talk to God. He did hear God and he did talk to God. He's still dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Don't forget that. Pardon me now. And so the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice and I was afraid because I was naked. What happened to his fig leaf apron? The same thing will happen to your masonry. I got two brothers that are masons. One's a 33rd degree and I don't know what the other is, but now he's the youngest brother. The masons teach that our good works are the golden keys that will unlock the portals of eternity. They'll unlock the gate of hell if it needs unlocking. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. You can be the best mason, my friend, if I could use the term best incorrectly. It isn't good, therefore it couldn't be better, much less best, but I'll use the term. You can be the best mason that ever lived, and you'll die and go to Christ's eternity. What did you start to say, brother? Beg your pardon, say that again. Why, of course not. Imagine a Christian when he applies for membership to take the first 3 degrees, Blue Lodge, Masonry. Imagine him saying now, I want to distinctly understood that I know that Christ told the truth when he said, he that honest not the Son, honest not the Father. And that Christ said, all that ever became before me were thieves and robbers. Behold, I am the door. John the 10th chapter. Thank you. Now watch, the devil said to Eve, you'll not surely die. What did he mean by that? Well, I don't know what he meant, but I know what God tells us what death is. The death that Adam and Eve suffered when they disobeyed God. They were so dead to God. They were so blinded spiritually. They were so essentially cowardly and sinful that they were afraid of God's word. They didn't want God. They ran from God. They didn't listen. They were so dead to God that they didn't want to do a thing, and they didn't know how to do a thing, and they couldn't do a thing to bring themselves back into the favor of God. They were dead. The Seventh-day Adventists say you've got to do, don't do. The Roman Catholics say you've got to do and don't and do and don't. The Carmelites say you've got to get dunked in the water and then hold on faithful and finally maybe make it at last. Herbert W. Armstrong says the best you can possibly get now is to be begotten of the Spirit and then die like an alley cat run over by a freight train. And then in the resurrection, if you've been keeping the Ten Commandments since you became begotten by hearing me preach, Armstrong, if you've been keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly, especially sending your tithes to Box 101 Pasadena, Herbert Armstrong, if you've been keeping the Ten Commandments and sending your tithes, why then you'll die, of course, like every other human being and all rats and mosquitoes and all snakes and all. you'll die, but you'll be raised in the resurrection and be born again. So Herbert Armstrong teaches what the serpent taught Eve, that Eve, Adam and Eve, didn't die. They just kind of got sick when they disobeyed God, because they're still capable, according to Armstrong, capable of doing and don't and doing and don't and doing and don't, and finally at last get a new life. My dear friends, the devil, what the devil said, as it brought out throughout the scriptures, what the devil said was that you will not be utterly godly if you disobey God. If you turn from God's word and disobey God's word, it will not render you godless. And when anybody's godless, they're incapable of knowing what God wants. They're incapable of doing it if they did know. And they are victims, they're slaves. Oh, may God help you to see that the devil's first lie was that by turning from God, men didn't become hopelessly lost. May God help you to see that the devil's first lie was that by turning from God, men didn't become hopelessly lost. Hopelessly lost. We're told in Romans the 5th chapter that in due time, when we were yet without strength, how much strength? You've heard the expression, doubtless, that I've heard many a time. My father used to say, son, I don't want you to play with that boy. Why? He's a weakling, or his parents, his fathers are weakling. My father was a pretty stern moralist. Now, I gathered from way back there when I was a boy that by that expression, weakling, a very weak character, that my father meant that he was, not that he wasn't able to lift a big log or sack of bran on his shoulder or something like that, but that he was morally weak. Well, that helped me to understand the first time I read with attention Romans, the 5th chapter. In due time, when we were yet without strength, without any strength, Adam and Eve didn't have a bit of spiritual strength when God, they heard the voice of the Lord God in the garden. They were afraid of the voice of their Creator God. Most everybody in Dallas tonight is afraid of the Word of God. They're not afraid of text taken out of their context for a pretext or preacher weaving a story around, you know, little moral platitudes. Now be good. Be good. Don't get drunk on Sunday. Don't drive drunk. And give us a good offering this morning. God bless you, I know. I know if you'll give a nice offering to this radio, I know God will bless you real good. How many times do you ever hear that? That sort of namby-pamby milk water, not poison water stuff. Listen, my dear friends, you and I are weak, naturally. We're utterly undone, lost, dead in trespass and sin. There's not a thing we can do. Look now, here comes the Lord. He calls Adam. Adam, where art thou? Adam answers. Then he checks up on Adam, Eve, and pronounces a curse upon the serpent. And then he says to the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Here, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first promise and prophecy of the coming of the Savior, who is to be the defeater of the deceiver, the devil. All right. Adam and Eve evidently grieved God. The Lord God pronounced judgment upon the woman. Because thou hast done this, I'll multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou conceive and bring forth children. Thy desire shall be thy husband. He'll reign over thee, rule over thee. And to the man, God said, because you've hearkened the voice of your wife. That's fine for a man to listen to his wife if she's not trying to be a head and substitute for God. And I'm not arguing or contending for dictatorship on the part of a husband, or cavemanish, or bestiality, or brutality. That's a low, base thing. Sometimes men will quote scripture to save their conscience for being a little dictator. And that's a diabolical thing. The scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But now what? God said to the man, because you've listened to your wife, and eating of the fruits that I commanded thee, thou shalt make eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And I believe it tonight. I believe that that sign up yonder on the tallest building in this town, I noticed it night before last, coming along. Southland Light. Well, bless God, I got something better than that. Southland Light. That's the high thing in your town. That big lie. Oh, of course, it's life insurance they're talking about, I know, but that's Southland Light. God said he cursed the ground for man's sake. Some of the most wonderful experiences I've ever had, my friend, as a Christian minister, have been as I've studied the Word of God to meet some of the most vicious cultists, some of the most vicious servants of the devil. I thank God for the privilege of fighting. Fighting a good fight of faith. I really do. I pity. There was a fellow walking up down here a while ago. He went down, two of them. One of them dressed up to me like a preacher. I hope I never look like a preacher. But anyway, he walked down and back. Sometimes I see him out in cars, you know. I feel sorry for the poor, white-handed, yellow-livered creatures that don't dare get in the thick of the fight. I love to go to infidel forums and say, listen, you infidels, atheists, agnostics, if you can puncture a hole in my armor, I'll give it up. If you can puncture a hole in my armor, I'll give it up and get one that you can't puncture. I want to be right, my friend, before I meet the Lord. I want to be prepared. But back again, the devil's two lies. The devil told Eve, you won't die. And every cultist under the sun that teaches you've got to do something in addition to what Christ did teaches the devil's lie. The only one who believes the devil, that believes what God said, that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they died. And God doesn't want a thing in the world from dead people, spiritually dead, but the death penalty. The penalty for that sin is death. Their condition was death, but they hadn't yet been called before God to be tried for their deadly sin. They were dead to God, but the penalty hadn't been met. And that was why God said the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And when Christ died on the cross for our sins, my dear friend, he took the penalty. He took the penalty. Now what? The first lie the devil said, you'll not surely die. Do you believe that without Jesus Christ, you'd go to a Christless eternity? Do you believe it? Don't get your mind off. I must close pretty soon. But watch now. I haven't gotten to the heart of the climax anyway of this message tonight. There are two lies. Do you believe that when you're born this world dead to God? Do you believe that you couldn't do a thing in the world that God would accept? That John the Baptist, in introducing Christ, you remember, said that the axe is laid where? At the root of the tree. We've got pictures all over this country that are religious pruning experts. They prune this and cut off that and teach you to quit and don't and quit and don't. But they don't teach you that you've got to be crucified. That all God wants from the sinners is the death penalty. And if you try to bring anything else, it'll be what Paul, by inspiration in the book of Hebrews, calls dead work. Dead work. Just imagine, that's why we told in Isaiah 64, 5 and 6, we're all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My dear friends, we're dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2, when we're born again. But Jesus Christ came, Adam, where art thou? Maurice Johnson, Adam, where art thou? He not only called, but he enlightened. I read in John 1:9, Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. There's never been a Hottentot. There's never been anybody in the Aborigines. There's never been anybody in any part of the world. Listen, maybe one of you men, if that continues, go out and tell them that we have park permission, police authority, to have these gospel meetings and please be quieter. But now you try to listen to me, and I'll go right ahead. Now what? I've forgotten where I was, but I'll come back. The devil said to Eve, you're not sure to die. You're not in such a condition you can't do a thing in the world but dead work. May God help us to see that until we are saved, all that we can do is what God calls dead work. Dead work. Imagine a sinner, an unsaved person, letting some text-twisting preacher beguile him into believing that he needs to sweat a little bit. I've had people say, brother, you have got a pretty dry religion. Best God, glory to God, when I got converted, I had to come and get down on both of my knees at the mourner's bench, and I cried out to God. I sought the Lord for 2 nights or 3 weeks or something. My friend, you know, if you're saved, you know when you got saved? When you quit seeking. When you quit seeking. How long does a bruised, broken-hearted sinner that throws up his hands of rebellion and calls on him Lord, how long does he have to cease? I read in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus came in the world to seek and to save us which is lost. I read in Romans the 10th chapter, the Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My friend, God wants to save the unsaved. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And Christ came in the world to suffer the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Don't be rushed. Now, the Bible speaks about seeking, but only to God's people who had backslidden. Because Israel, God said through Isaiah, seek the Lord. Well, he may be found, come back. In other words, like the prodigal son. That prodigal son was the same son of the same father when he's a Gentile pig pen as he was before he left home and when he got back home. He was just a prodigal son. God said to Israel in their wanderings, his own people, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. But he says of the unsaved in Romans, there is none that seeketh after God. No. Not one. There's none to seek it after God. No, not one. Why? Because the devil told a lie. You'll not surely die. Adam and Eve died. They didn't have a thing in their hearts and minds that made them want to come to God against whom they sinned and whose voice only reminded them or revealed to them that all that they had done, all they knew how to do to cover their sin and shame left them naked. Left them naked. And they were afraid and they ran. Oh, God, help us to see it. Suppose the Lord had just let them run and said, well, go on to hell. But he didn't. He came down and said, Adam, Adam, where art thou? Oh, I thank God for that. And he called him. He spoke to him. He enlightened him. And we read in John 12:24, the Lord said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Did he die? Yes. Did you know the reason that mankind is incurably religious? That has been well said, that man is incurably religious. Travelers, no matter where they've gone, no matter what degree of barbarity they found people in, they were religious. They worshiped something. A totem pole, a doodle bug, the sun, the moon, the stars, their ancestors, or something. Or worship Mary, the Queen of Heaven, so-called Mary, the Mother of Jesus, or worship water, worship the image in the mirror. That's about the most awful I doubt I know of. But anyway, men are religious. Why? Because they have been enlightened by Jesus Christ. Every man has. There's not a Hottentot. There's not a Chinaman. There's not a Russian. There's not an African. There's not a headhunter in the Solomon Islands. There's no human being that's intellectually responsible that hasn't been enlightened by Jesus Christ. John 1:9, that hasn't been drawn by the death of Jesus Christ. Not only did after he died, but before. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we read in the Revelation. And he's the Lamb that was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Oh yes, my friend, Jesus Christ is a great foreign missionary. He's a great... Now, I believe in going where the Holy Spirit leads you. If the Holy Spirit leads you to go from Dallas to Africa, you've got to go, or you'll be a square peg in a round hole spiritually, or a round peg in a square hole. But you don't have to go to Africa to keep somebody from going to hell. I want to preach on that maybe one night here. Take it up anyway, briefly. That's one of the most horrible lies ever told against God. And the Southern Baptists and the evangelicals all over this country preach that there are millions of precious heathen who have gone to a cautious eternity and will go to hellfire who never had a chance to be saved. That's a lie of the devil. Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world. John 1:9. And I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Therefore, the men that go to a Christless eternity are men who reject the life that God gave them. Now, God, in many cases, has added to that life by sending men and leading men to preach to them. But everybody has had enough light and will have enough light to render him without excuse before God. Don't make any mistake about that, my friend. Now, and some of you don't appreciate how important that is, you that believe in the gospel of Christ and the Christ of the Bible. You don't realize how important it is, maybe, because a failure to see that truth has opened the way for the Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford and now the successors in the Watchtower Society and Herbert W. Armstrong, the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Universal Reconciliationists to catch a lot of people. They said, now you've been told that there's a burning hell, haven't you? You've been told that the lake of fire, the people are going to suffer in, haven't you? Yes, sir, I have. What about the many millions of precious heathen who never had a chance to be saved? What do you think? You think a God of love and mercy would send them into the lake of fire? And you know what usually people say? They say, well, I never thought of that. Well, my friend, there's not anybody like that. But now listen, please, quickly, and I'll give you the last one. I've really been on it over and over again. The second lie the devil told is this. The second lie the devil told is this. You remember the Lord Jesus began to show his disciples, recorded in Matthew 16:18 of it. From this time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem. How he must go. Think of that. He must go. What do you have to do tomorrow, you think? Well, I got to eat. No, you don't. No, you don't. You can starve to death. You wouldn't buy dismissing tomorrow, but the time will come when you won't eat anymore. I got to make a living. No, you don't have to. A lot of people don't have jobs. Some of them starve to death. Some of them beg. Some of them in jail. Some of them in hospital. There's one thing you and I actually have to do, and that's meet God. But what do you really believe you have to do? Some of you have been making extra efforts and expect to do it some more, I'm sure, to attend these meetings. I hope you're doing it for Christ's sake. God bless you. It's an encouragement to me. But what? What is really obligatory in your thinking? What is the most important thing? Well, think about it. Jesus, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and elders. Think of it, the religious bigwig of that day. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and elders and be put to death, but raised the third day. And Simon Peter said, not so, Lord. Be it far from thee. Why, Lord, you're not going to have to die. You're the king and have given us power to authority to preach the gospel of the kingdom and perform kingdom miracles. And now you say you're going to turn from the path of the stone and take the path of the thorns? Oh, no. There's no need for that. Not so, Lord, be it far from thee. What did Christ say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savest not the things that be of God, but of men. Ought not the Son of Man to suffer and enter his glory? Now what? I'm bringing over another passage you gave that. But now what? The devil's second lie was Christ didn't have to die to save men, to accomplish the chief purpose for which he came in the world. The first lie, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, you didn't surely die. And when Christ obeyed God as the second man, he wouldn't surely have to die. What am I referring to when I say when Christ obeyed God, he had to die? I read in Ephesians, Philippians, the second chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the image of God, and he didn't think it a thing of robbery or a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. But he humbled himself. He came down and he made himself of no reputation after being found in fashion as a man and became obedient, obedient, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Simon Peter, a mouthpiece of the devil then. That's one time Simon Peter was a pope. Simon Peter, Pope Peter the First, said, not so, Lord, you're not going to have to die. The Roman Catholics don't believe for a minute that Christ died for our sins. If they did, they wouldn't have him die every time the priest says hocus pocus over a moon-shaped wafer. And have a new crucifix, and have him take the mass every time. But anyway, Peter said, not so, Lord. You'd be far from thee. You're not going to have to die. Look, my friend, do you believe that both of those statements are lies of the devil? You'll not surely die. Christ doesn't have to die. You'll not surely die. Christ will have to die. If the first was a lie, then the second was a lie. If man surely died to God, then man could never get out of the spiritual grave and get back to God. So there had to be a second man come. And the first man and all of his family died to God. But in the fullness of time, and I'm about done now, I'm going to quit anyway. In the fullness of time of Galatians 4 we read, God sent forth his own son, made of a woman, made under the law, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. We read both in Galatians and Romans 8. And thank God he came and he lived first for 30 years under the law, tempted in all points, like as we yet without sin. He proved that the Ten Commandments were perfect and that he was perfect. And therefore the lawbreakers were bad and without excuse. Then he voluntarily turned from the path to the throne and took the path of the thorns. He had to die. He said, as recorded in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, he said to the three disciples, watch with me, Peter, James, and John, watch with me while I go yonder. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, nigh unto death. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, what cup? The cup of taking your filthy sins, all the potential sins you're capable of in mine, and all the world to being made sin. Listen, my friend, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. By the way, pray for me, and maybe some of you fellows will be ready to help me. Raymond Marr, I want to see you before you go tonight. And we want to talk further about those two logs you got. You told me you got plenty of them in your backyard. I want to get that big old dirty-looking cross fixed up and put it on somebody's trailer and a sign on it, and I'm going to preach Sunday night, God willing, on the worst scandal in Dallas. And I want to use that rough-looking old cross with maybe some big nails on it and maybe some red paint on it. Not a pretty cross. I despise these pretty little baby blue crosses and these little gold crosses and these little pretty jewel crucifixes. The Roman Catholics have, they are the filthiest thing in the sight of Almighty God. Why? Their filthiness of the spirit. Because they're pretty. They're the bathing beauty contest winners, voluptuous of divorcees, movie scintillating, dizzy, liquor drinking movie stars and others. Wear crosses. Pretty crosses. My dear friend, the cross of Jesus Christ is an ornament for Adamic flesh. The cross of Jesus Christ is an instrument to show off Adam's flesh. The cross of Jesus Christ was a place where God Almighty turned his back on his own son, because at that moment his son was buried in his own sinless body. All our sins on the tree, God spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. And he cried, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No wonder his soul was exceeding sorrowful nigh to death, and he spread over great drops of blood falling on the ground. He knew that on the cross he was going to be identified with sin. I remember so well, my mother used to be an elocution teacher. She'd been with the Lord for years. She was a well-trained elocution, they'd call it public speaking now. When I was a little bitty boy, she gave a recitation one night. And she was dressed, in those days women wore sometimes satin, sometimes silk. This was a white satin dress. And it was a recital for her class, but she, of course, spoke too. And she gave a speech, a recitation. And I don't know, I remember thinking that my mother, and she wept. She got into it. It was a sad story about a wandering boy. The father ran him out of the house, but the mother said, son, I'll be praying for you, and I'll put a light in the window,
And down the line, that story, that's a beautiful story. And before my mother got through, I think now she was thinking of her oldest boy. My infidel brother, lawyer, Los Angeles, 6 years old, and I hate the memory of our father now. My father was very hard and severe at first, but later became a fine Christian, but too late, my oldest brother's gone. Well, anyway, mother that night with her white satin dress, I was sitting back there, you know, and I watched my mother, and directly tears began to stream down her cheeks, and I thought she's the most beautiful sight. I don't think could be an angel in heaven as sweet and pure as my mother. Well, sir, I've thought of that a few times because it's a faint suggestion of what faced the Lord Jesus when he knew he's going to take all your filthy sins, all the filthy sins of the lowest, most lecher sodomites and the lowest, most filthy spectacles, the up and outers and the down and outers, all the filthy sins of all Adam's family, he gathered in his majestic arms to his sinless bosom and bowed them out before God and cried the cry of a doomed, damned, God-forsaken sinner. Why? Because he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. Which Son of Man? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. I'll touch that tomorrow night. I'm going to speak on God's two men. They're just two men. Just two men. God's two important men. Just two men. I'll give you a little bit of it now. The first man, Adam. But oh, how he lost out. The second man. And he's called the second man. Christ referred to himself about 80 times in the scriptures, the New Testament. About 80 times he called himself the Son of Man. The. Not a. Why, there had been 4,000 years of human beings, of boys born in the world. When Christ was born, but he called himself the. Why? Because the rest of them are born corpse, stillborn. You and I. And all of them born dead. He's the only distinctly different, unique, separate man. I close with this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not on him is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, you deserve to go to a crisis eternity. And you go. Whether you give $5,000, $10,000 to the community chest and to the Red Cross and what have you, you've rejected God's dear Son, and that's the quintessence of everything that's bad. But thanks, Alex.